Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
So, I'm actually picking up on the text that Doug spoke about a couple of weeks ago, and you know, I thought he did actually an amazing job. It just was brilliant. And I think Doug made some comment about, you know, I hope I kind of get it right, and I'm thinking, don't you worry about that. I'm worried about if there's going to be anything left for me to say when you're done. That was a brilliant job. And I just want to remind you of three things that are really important that Doug spoke about coming from this passage in Genesis. We're not going to read it through. Don't really have time to do that, I'm afraid. But first thing is, work is fundamental to what it means to be human. If you read the Gospel of John, the one that has the highest view of Jesus, if you like, explicitly, I am, right? What does Jesus do? My Father works and I work. Christians are workers. Because that's what we do. Our God does this. And what does he do? He does good work, and that's what we do. We imitate him. And Doug talked about that, how important it is. Don't ever think that work is not a spiritual activity. It's what we're made for. That's why we have fully opposable thumbs. That's where we are created to be active and to design, to do all of these great things. And we're many creators. We don't just work. We create stuff. Really important to keep that in mind. Second thing is choice. Doug made this point. You can't really love without genuine choice. I want to say you can't really do productive work without genuine choice either. Every design choice is a reflection of character. People who know about design will tell you that. I can tell from your work what kind of person you are. Because the choices you make to cut corners, to be slack, or to do stuff that you invest yourself in, everyone who thinks about this stuff knows every design choice is a character choice. And you need other people to work with you. And that's where the relationship comes in. We can't do this on our own. We need other people around us. We talk about being a body. That's because we're not all the hand, we're not all the eye, and we're not all men. Thank God. Right? I mean, you guys are okay, but my wife's actually, she's really, okay, I'm going to stop right there. This is church. All right. As much as I like Doug, I'm so glad I'm not married to him. Sorry, Doug, thank you. And it's really important to hear that. It's wonderful. Not good to be alone. We're made to be together. And I have to say, if I were a betting person, I would have laid a very large wager that in Doug's sermon 2 weeks ago, it was the first time in the entire history of the PAOC that any preacher mentioned Peter Lombard. Anyone else pick that up? Maybe not. Okay. My son has just finished a PhD at St. Andrews in medieval studies. He almost fell off his chair. Right? We kind of dug each other to ribs and laughed. This is incredible. Then our pastor knows about Peter Lombard. Oh, my goodness. Right? And, you know, he's picking up this, Peter's drawing on this old rabbinic idea, talking about the creation of men and women. And you do understand in the ancient world, it's the thing that's created last that is most important. And she ain't Adam. Right? Now that's an interesting idea, isn't it? And I think that's partly what informs 1 Timothy. You know, they had that business about, Paul says, I will not let a woman to teach in a domineering manner. He doesn't say not teach, he means in a domineering manner. You can't go into the details, but this is Ephesus. They have one of the most amazing structures in the ancient world to the goddess Artemis. There's creation stuff tied up in that. And they seem to have got hold of this story, and they're saying, actually, Adam's a problem. We women are the one, and we're going to exercise our domination over Adam. Right? And Paul says, actually, that's not what happened. So there's something wonderful going on, that even though the woman's created last, she's not created, as the rabbis would say, she's not taken from Adam's head that she might rule over him, nor is she taken from his feet that he might tread her down. She's taken from his side that they might be together. And that's what happens. There's this complementary strength that God has given to us. That's why they say opposites attract, right? Mutual strengths. It's a wonderful thing. So that's why we don't do the gender wars. Right? There's none of that in the kingdom of God. It's all about mutuality. We're not trying to kind of, I'm woman, I can do this, or I'm man. No. We're made in God's image. And let me just say, by the way, to be a man doesn't mean you have to be a jock. There's quite a spectrum of being male. As far as I know, about 10% of men actually are quite sensitive. And if we don't allow room for that, then we're part of the problem in creating this absolute mess of an understanding of what it means to be a male. That unless I'm a jock, I must be something else. No, I'm not against jocks. We're just not all jocks, right? You probably guessed that one. Looking at me, okay? And I say that with women too, right? That there's a spectrum here and it's all needed. Right? We need sensitive men. We really do. And we need women with a bit of get up and go, right? Thank God for Leanne, okay? It's not this simple black and white thing. There's a complexity to it. It's part of the richness. It's what enables us to get our work done. It's part of creating this diversity of things to choose from as we work in relationship. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Now, I'm going to take a few minutes to do a little bit of revision, says he. Ha ha. Right? But my talk is going to be on the garden and the tree. I'm just going to pick up those two things from the narrative that Doug went through. But before that, a quick bit of review. Now, you have to write an essay. You ever try to do that? What's the hardest thing about writing an essay? Where you begin? Getting started, right? So, you're writing Genesis. Da-da-da-da. So you're all channeling Moses this morning, okay? And, okay, great idea. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. There was a Starbucks on every corner. No. This is where you want to pay attention. Now, Luke did this brilliantly. The two things that come next are the world was formless and empty, and that's what you get happening in Genesis 1. Right? You're getting pairs of days where something is formed that was formless, and then it's filled. Now, it's not just that. If you live in the ancient world and you step outside, you experience certain things that structure your life. And the most dominant one is night and day. Wherever you are, night and day. Right? So that's the first one that gets created. It's the dominant foundational structure. Then during night and day, what have you got? So there's night and day. And then you've got above and below. That's why it rains at night as well as during the daytime. And in Vancouver, you know this. If you've forgotten, you're about to get 6 months of lessons, remedial work, right? Okay. So that's what's going to go on. And then in the below, what do you have? You have land and sea. So when you do that, you basically said this incredible structure of the world in which we live, and the fourth element is time, is actually the creation of God. That's what Genesis 1 is telling you. There's something else to notice if you're looking at it a little carefully. What you'll see is, and I think Luke also talked about this, if you're reading carefully, the first pair of days, one creative act. Second pair of days, one creative act of two parts. Third pair of days, two creative acts. You see what that's telling you? Increasing complexity as you move from heaven to earth. Now, this might come as a shock to some of you because you're still pagans. Because you think this is all about heaven and earth doesn't matter that much. Well, you need to repent and become a Christian. Because that's not the biblical view. God loves this creation. Listen to the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be the name. Your kingdom go and please take us with you. Is that what it says? May your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Read the biblical narrative and it's God who's making all the moves coming down to us here. And this is the beginning. How do you think it ends? Revelation 21. What does John see? He sees the New Jerusalem and what's it doing, folks? What's the New Jerusalem doing? It's coming out of heaven to earth. Right? Why? Read Revelation 21, it will tell you. Behold, the dwelling of God is with humanity. He's the one making the move. So if you want to leave the earth and go to heaven, good luck. It's going to be pretty empty. Have a fine time. The rest of us will be here with God enjoying his wonderful creation. Right? Now you might wonder how we got there. I can tell you how we got there. That's Hellenism. Athens doesn't know what to do with creation. It doesn't like it because it changes. And it wants to escape. Twinkle, twinkle, little Socrates, how I wonder what you are. Right? That's not the biblical view. We're going to see why that is. Right? Now, there's not just this focus, God's great attention to creation. Look at what these things are about. These structures have to do with flourishing. So the first set provide the seasons, right? For sowing and harvesting. The second set are about what? The rain. And the third set to do with all the stuff that gives us food and provision. It's absolutely glorious stuff, right? This incredible flourishing. Have you ever thought about that? There's the riotous kind of all kinds of life going on the planet Earth. The sun is huge, but it's as boring as all get out. Very little actually happens there. But this tiny little blue speck, full of the most incredible, astonishing stuff wherever you look. It's just teeming, teeming with life. That's what this is all about. Beautiful, beautiful picture. Okay? So all kinds of flourishing. And then how does it finish? Well, God said, let us make humanity in our image. And Doug talked a bit about that, and I'll unpack it as well. Now, the ancient world is very familiar with the language image of God. Everyone knows what they are. They're idols, right? That's what an image of the God is. And they make them and they put them in temples. So here's the thing, right? If you put an image of the God in the temple, what does it mean when God makes humans in his image and puts them in the creation? What does that tell you about creation? Creation is God's temple. Interesting implications. We're God's image in his temple. And that explains texts like Job. You can read it. Where were you when I laid the... Help me now. Try that again. Where were you when I laid the foundations, thank you, of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its... Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its sunk? Or who laid its... Or who shut the sea with and prescribed for it and set and... Right. Well done you, okay? That's all architectural language, isn't it? Right? Look at that. Foundations, pillars, doors, beams, windows, canopy. It's a building. That's the biblical metaphor for creation. Do you believe the Bible? Do you? Really? Or are you just kidding? You believe it, right? So, architectural language. Next question. What kind of building is this? Well, the book of Isaiah. God himself tells us, thus says Yahweh, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Now, hang on a minute. Where do you find a throne and a footstool? Who has a throne? And where does he live? In a palace. What do you call the palace of a god? A temple, right? You see what's going on? That's a stunning idea. Creation is God's temple. You know what that means? What do you know about temples? Are they places you trash? Do you treat them with contempt? Is that what you do? What do you do with temples? And why do you treat them well? Because they're sacred and they're holy. And no, I'm not going green. I'm just being biblical. And the reason they had to do it was because we weren't being Christian. Creation is God's temple. It's a holy... Now, we don't worship it because it's not God. But we don't junk it and treat it like trash. We don't do that. Now, what's interesting is this might seem new to you to think of creation as God's temple. Everyone in the ancient world knew that. Everyone knew that creation was God's temple. They all knew that. The big question is, which God? And this stuff is being written by who? Moses. And where have they been before Moses wrote it? In Egypt. For all those hundreds of years. And they were being ground into the dust by a guy who thought he was the embodiment of the Creator. And he walked around with a serpent in his crown. And by the way, who comes into the garden? Right? Not a beaver. There's a reason for this, and another time we might talk about it. I've got some amazing photos we could look at some point. Right? The real issue here is not whether some God made the world. The big question is, which kind of God made the world? And that's what they're learning in the Exodus. This is a God who heard their cry and came down to deliver. And they learn that he's the Creator because they watch what he can do. They think in Egypt that it's their God that controls what goes on. But then Yahweh speaks and the night bleeds into the day. He speaks and the frogs start leaving the place where they're meant to be and go up onto the land. And then the heaven, the big windows open and huge hailstones fall. You know, that's telling Egypt, it's Yahweh, not your gods. Yahweh does this, right? And the big moment, they escape, they come to the Red Sea. The Egyptians believe that was the great chaos ocean out of which the first land appeared. So huge creation moment, and it's dark. And then the light appears in the darkness with the fiery, cloudy pillar. And as Israel stands beside the sea, what happens next? And the sea divides and the dry land appears. Where have you seen that before? That's Genesis. It's at the Red Sea that Israel learned that it's Yahweh who's the creator, not the other gods. Right? And that's what makes all the difference. He's not a god like any other. And what's remarkable is in the ancient world, people are falling all over themselves to make temples for the gods. And God says, really? You don't make a temple for me. I made one for you. It's called the cosmos. They want to make images, and God says, no, you don't make an image of me. I made you in my image. It's incredible. And that's why Leanne, last time she spoke, or time before that, got onto the business of caring for creation. Look at the text, John 3:16. For God so loved my soul. Is that what it says? For God so loved humanity. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world, and now you know why. It's his temple. And he's not about to give it up to the first set of snake features that comes along. This is his creation. And he loves it. And it's designed for flourishing. Great stuff. Romans 8:19. Paul. This is Paul, right? You might think John's a bit wobbly, but this is Paul now, okay? So that's good. All the reformed guys, we're happy, right? What does Paul have to say? Creation groans waiting for its destruction. Is that what it says? Creation groans waiting for its redemption. That's exactly the same word that's used when God brings Israel out of Egypt. And it's exactly the same word that's used when Jesus saves us. We are redeemed by him. Same thing. And then you understand why in Revelation 11:18, it says God is going to destroy those who destroy the earth. You know why? It's his temple. And you don't muck about with it. We wouldn't dream of dumping toxic waste in our lounge rooms, but we don't give a rip about doing that to God's temple. See that? We talked about the Spirit some time past. And one of the things we noticed, I put the text up the wrong time. Here we go, try that. And where does the Spirit first appear? Not in filling us. The Spirit first appears in Genesis 1, hovering over the waters. The Spirit is the architect of God's creation. Psalm 104:30, you sent your Spirit and created them. Now, I happen to be really interested in stuff to do with the Holy Spirit. And you go look up the prophetic promises about the coming of the Spirit, and you'll find, like Isaiah 32:15, two things are going on. Let me read you this text. When the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. Same thing happens in Romans 8, which is all about life in the Spirit. It also speaks about creation's redemption. You can't be a Spirit person and care about one and not the other. That's not an option. If you're a Spirit person, you're going to care about the Spirit in people. You're going to care about the Spirit restoring God's creation. They belong together. And miss one of those, you're going to do damage to the other. Focus only on the image, you're going to end up destroying creation, and that will end up destroying us. Welcome to our modern world. Now, friends, I meet with all kinds of people, and one of the things that breaks my heart is I know people who care about creation and would never darken the doors of a church because they see how we treat the world, and they say, if that's what your God's like, I don't want anything to do with him. This is a gospel matter, okay? The name of Jesus is being dragged through the mud because we who ought to know this is God's temple are not treating it like it. So I'm going to be quite blunt here, okay? Here we go. I understand if you need a truck for work and you've got to do that stuff, God bless you. But if I bought a truck simply because I've got problems with my manhood, then I've got a serious problem. Right? Don't sacrifice creation because I have an ego issue. We don't do that because it's God's temple. Okay? Not saying you're living in cardboard boxes, but I want to tell you, I think this is an incredible moment for evangelism. When people begin to see that there are Christians who care about this place. In fact, I know some non-Christian guys who said to me, if we could just get you Christians on board, we could change this. You see, they know that. They know that you guys love Jesus enough that if you understand Jesus is telling you this, you can change the world. Right? That's an incredible thing. And non-Christians know that about us. Beautiful thing. All right, well, incredible. Now, Luke also pointed out, rightly so, that creation is not God. That's really important to keep in place. That's why we don't worship it. It's a holy, sacred place. It's a temple, but it's not God. So you don't go down bowing in front of your trees. Pagans would worship thunder and lightning because for them, creation is the gods. That's not us. We don't do that. We worship the one true God, and he's what tells us how we should probably deal with his creation. The second thing is this. Creation was not made perfect. Genesis deliberately says it was made good. And believe you me, that's actually excellent news because you would not like to live in a perfect world. Say, why not? Because a perfect world means no change. If it's perfect and changes, it's no longer perfect. A perfect world is sterile and dead and nothing happens. And that's not the world God gave us. He gave us a good world that is gifted with the possibility of change, which is why we can do things like this. It's why we can plant gardens. It's why we can flourish. That's an amazing thing God has gifted us to be mini creators. Another way of putting this, God did all the work, built the sandbox. There he is, and now he says, show me what you can do. Ever thought about that? When you go to work on Monday, that God's saying, show me what you can do. I've made you a mini creator. You can do work. Show me now. Show me what you can do. So I think in heaven, right? There's this huge fridge, right? Light years across, and it's plastered with all the stuff you and I bring home from grade school. And God walks along and says, oh, you see that? You know, my Lynn did that. My Sue did this. And yeah, mine, I don't know. They're all up there, you know. And it's just... Now, I mean, should this shock you? It shouldn't. I mean, who do you think this God is? Incredible world of flourishing. Good, full of life. And he says, show me what you can do. It's very, very good. And that's what means our work can be meaningful. You can actually change things. God has given you the opportunity to do that, right? You're not stuck in some eternal groundhog day. And that's the gift of the gospel to the Greek world, by the way. Athens hated change. That's why I would hate to live in the ancient world. They weren't interested in change. They wanted it always to stay the same. And if that was the case, at least a third of you would be slaves right now. But that's not the gospel. You are allowed to rejoice if you wish. Right? So there it is, this wonderful creation. God takes his throne over his now ready world. It's absolutely beautiful, flourishing, and this is where we come in. So this brings us then to the garden and the tree. We're finally getting where we ought to go. Right? So let's talk about gardens. What do you know about gardens? Any gardeners here? Okay, tell me what you know about gardens. What do? They grow, right? They change, right? And they grow. I know this because my wife is an avid gardener. Now, I have to be honest, she won't let me loose on my own. I have to be very closely supervised, right? Lest good things go out with the bad. So I have to check everything past her. I know what a flower is, and I know what a rose is, and I think a dandelion, but it gets pretty thin after that, right? So my wife directs me. But that's where our work is significant. God has created this incredibly flourishing place, and our job is to assist it in doing that, right? That's what we do. That's amazing stuff. We have a vital role in sustaining the flourishing of this creation. Now, that's not all we know about the garden, that we have a vital role in helping it. What else do we know? You know what the name Eden means? It means delight. Who's seen the movie Kindergarten Cop with good old Arnie Schwartz, right? Now, okay, you're all old like me, okay? Well, there's a really great scene early on where Arnie, you know, Man Mountain, wearing this long leather coat, sawn-off shotgun, goes into this dive, decides to sort it out, starts shooting off everywhere, right? And this guy, half-whack, says, "Hey, man, who are you?" Arnie says, "I'm the party pooper, boom, boom, party over, boom, boom," right? Now, why am I telling you that? Because so many Christians are like that. When we think of Eden, we don't think delight. We think moral police of the universe or something. Now, God cares about what we do, but notice where he starts. Delight. In the ancient world, all the other surrounding countries, creation was simply for the gods, and humans did the dirty work to make sure the gods were kept happy. That's not this story. In this story, God makes a garden of delight for us. Got that? What does this look like? Who enjoys eating? Right, so you go to the restaurant, right? Wonderfully prepared. And look at how God has made us. Look at the wonder of being human. Because the first thing you do when you encounter the food is the aroma. Aha, and the eyes brighten. Isn't that true? Right? And then some other bits begin to work to prepare for the joy that is about to be before you. Right? And then the plate comes in and you begin to focus on this amazing thing in front of you. Right? And it's beautifully presented. And the fork and the knife and then the cut comes and it's all happening. Right? And then God has so designed it that there comes a point where you can't focus anymore. Right? So you have to close your eyes and everything's about the taste buds. Right? That's what Eden is. And if you feel like in the middle of that meal standing up and singing, "Hallelujah, hallelujah," go right ahead and do it. Because that's going to bring joy to God's heart. You understand that? I get coffees in the morning, I'm walking to work, and I just hear God say to me, "So, do you like your coffee?" "Oh, yes, Lord, it's great. Wonderful. I made it for you." This is the only place in the known universe where you can get nice coffee. Right? It's true. Do you realize how rare and special and precious this little blue dot is? And Genesis knows that. This incredible provision of God, a garden called delight. Now, you should look at your faces. That's what being church is about. This is what we're celebrating. And this is not just for ourselves. We share this with people. So you're probably familiar with this text, Isaiah 6. This is a slightly different translation. Most translations say, "The earth is full of God's glory." I think this is actually a better one. "The fullness of the earth testifies to God's character." What's our God like? Look around you and see the amazing things he's filled this earth with. And who's this for? God has given us all things richly to enjoy. Remember the last time you richly enjoyed as an act of praise and worship? Not selfishly, not self-indulgently. Better to do this actually as fellowship, right? Go to a really good meal with your mates. They're the best meals I've ever had together, not on my own. People's faces like me. By the way, that's what the Lord's Supper is meant to be about. Celebrating the fact that Jesus has made us all one and we have this great kind of nosh-up meal together. And I kind of get the potluck thing. But come on, do something radical and get a really good restaurant to make a meal for you and make that an act of worship, recognizing it's the risen Jesus who stands at the middle, and what he's doing is redeeming the cosmos in its entirety. And we start to live that out as God's example people. One other thing to say about Eden. Doug pointed this out. What do you do in Eden? What's our job? Well, we do the work of the garden and we watch over it. Work and watch. That's an unusual Hebrew expression. Only occurs in two other places. So I'll knock this over. The tabernacle. Eden is a sanctuary. Got that? It's a sanctuary. That's why when you're in that garden following your good wife's instructions and you're taking care of it, that is a priestly activity. That is sacred and holy, and it's a beautiful and a wonderful thing, and you bring joy to God's heart when you do that. because you're taking care of his temple. Now, that's going to change your life, isn't it? Everything we do is reflecting this character of God. Right? Just imagine what it would be like if we lived all this. Absolutely brilliant. Now, that's going to bring us to the tree. People have all kinds of issues with this tree. You've heard this story, oh, God doesn't want people to have any knowledge. Wrong. First of all, it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not about knowledge. And people just have all kinds of crazy, cockamamie ideas about this because they don't read the text. The first thing to notice is, where's the tree? It's in the garden, which means it's good and it's about flourishing. But that, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is not a bad thing. You think, but we're told if we eat this, we're going to die. Yeah, but you know what that means? Let's unpack this a little bit. The first thing is we know, when you read the rest of your Bible, that God wants us to have knowledge and wisdom. Deuteronomy 4, Israel called out of Egypt. What does God say? Walk in my ways, and the nations will say, what a wise and understanding people. God is not glorified by being a donkey. We should be people of largeness of mind, wise and understanding. Just great moment one day after, you know, the City Council of Langley comes and says, Living Waters, we've been watching you. We're really impressed. How are you doing this thing? Teach us, right? That's what we're here for. We're setting that example. Deuteronomy 4. Also, have a look at 1 Kings. There's Solomon, right? Solomon asked for wisdom and God says, no, baby, not for you. That's just for me. Don't you remember the tree? Is that God's answer? No. God says, I want to give you wisdom. Great request. And it's not just limited. It's about everything. Trees and plants. This is the first university. Why? Because this world is God's. He wants us to know all of it. How can we act and design if we don't know how the world operates? And that's the great gift of Genesis. When Genesis says creation is not divine, we neither worship it nor do we fear it. We actually begin to learn how it works. And that's the gift of the gospel. You get that? It's the gospel that lies behind 787s. It's the gospel that lies behind Stratocasters. Right? The gospel lies behind this because it said creation, it's stuff. Don't worship it. So learn to look like me. And Colossians 2:3, what does that have to say? In Jesus are hidden. Or is hidden all the wisdom and understanding of God. So what's going on in the garden? What's going on in the garden is this. We're almost there. You've got to go back to this beginning section. Ancient people knew about images. They made them of their gods. They go through three steps. They'd form the physical image, often in a sacred garden. Does that ring any bells? Eden. And then they go through a process of opening the image's eyes, ears, getting its mouth to speak, getting its limbs to move. By the way, what very famous person do you know who spent a lot of his time doing just that? And who's that? Jesus, of course. He's restoring the image of God. And then the next thing they do is they go through these incantations and invite the spirit of the God, the fiery breath of the God, Marduk, Amun-Ra, whatever, to inhabit the image. And then the image will become the living presence of the God upon the earth, and they placed it in the temple. Can you see what's going on? God's taken that story and said, actually, you are all my images. You and I were designed to be the physical presence of God upon the earth. And when you're gardening, that's exactly what you are. Your hands, the hands of God tending his creation. That's what we're made for. And our creativity. Show me what you can do. That's what we're designed to do. We're these agents, right? God's agents in the world, and we need to act with his wisdom. How do I know we're God's agents? Look at Psalm 8. What are human beings that you're mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? You've made them a little lower than God. That's right. We're God's image. We're designed for his spirit to dwell in us. We're his physical presence upon the earth, placed in his temple. What does this mean? It means you're out there raking leaves on Saturday. You've got a few stuck in your hair, a bit sweaty, so some BO going on, right? Kind of slouching around. And you pop your head over the fence and talk to your neighbor. What your neighbor doesn't realize is they're about to encounter the living God in you. That's what they're about to encounter. you're sitting with a friend over a cup of coffee, they've got some deep stuff to talk about. What they don't know is that actually you are the physical embodiment of the one true creator God who wants them to flourish. As I nearly fall off the stage, right? Then you have to pray for me and cause some flourishing to come back, right? You got that? So that's what's going on with the tree. It's not that God doesn't want us to know. We need to be taught. Now look at the history of Western civilization when we said we can find this on our own. Look at the mess we're in. Oh boy, what a great job. Few of us now can actually maintain stable relationships. All kinds of mental illness, record levels. Terrified of people throwing bombs. Oh, well done, you humanity, seeking to find the knowledge of good and evil on your own. God wants us to know this. But he wants to teach us, because we try and do it on our own, we actually destroy who we are. We were never made to exist apart from God. And to say I am is actually to commit suicide. That's what it means. Do this and you'll die. You'll lose your humanity. Welcome to the postmodern world. But it's okay. It's all good, because God loves us. And what do we have now? This is Paul writing to the people in Colossians. I've changed one or two pronouns. If I can speak for Paul, I want our hearts to be encouraged and united in love so that we may have all the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God has always wanted us to know wisdom. He's always wanted us to have understanding. But if we do it on our own, we're going to be dangerous to everyone around us. But this is the way. Only Christ is the fullness of God, the new Adam, creator of all things. Right? And that's what you've been invited into, because of the incredible grace of God. What an amazing thing, folks. If we get hold of that, stand back and just watch creation take off. Just watch what happens in terms of human flourishing. So may I pray for you? I'm going to anyway. Father, I do pray for these good people who love you. Lord, I ask that you increase their faith, build up their faith in your most holy word, to know that this is the truth. Creation is your temple. You're a God who creates a place of delight for us. You want us to flourish. And the way we do that, Lord, is to actually look like you. And nowhere do we see you more clearly than in Jesus. So, Lord, our heart's cry is fill us with your spirit so that his fruits and the character of Jesus and you yourself might be formed in us, that your name might receive glory and the world that you've made be healed and be redeemed. In the strong name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen. So try living this today. When you get that coffee, it's okay. Oh, hallelujah. Right. Bless you.